All right, children, you're dismissed, and I would be on your best behavior if I were you, because you have Pastor Weathers teaching you this morning. The rest of us can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll be reading 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And it goes like this. Beginning with verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. As we begin this morning and we sort of check out chapter 4, the word that kept coming back to me over and over, and you may have read this in the Thursday email, is this idea of pattern, the word pattern and patterns. And in that email, I wrote a little a kind of a story of trucking behind my mother, going to Joann Fabrics, I think it was, in Allentown, Pennsylvania, way back in the day, and seeing all kinds of DIY patterns to make dresses and blouses and that sort of thing. Patterns really have two definitions, and I just want to throw these out there real quick so you can identify each one. I'm going to kind of talk about both of them today. The first one, you know what both of them are, but maybe we just make a distinction real quick. The first is the one I sort of just mentioned. A pattern is a model or design used as a guide, such as McCall's or Simplicity dress patterns. One that's a little more fun, maybe especially for some of us guys, is I remember Corbin and JJ, they would spend hours and hours hanging out together, going through a book that had patterns of paper airplanes. And they would make, boy, they'd go through reams of paper. Corbin would bring home like vats of paper airplanes, and he would try them out. Well, this morning, Daniel actually made a paper airplane. And he was kind of throwing this around a little bit. He was teaching me from it. And he, you know, we got talking, and I asked him, how'd you learn how to do that? And he said, at school, I learned from a pattern. And I was like, oh, man, I got to use it. It's like, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Daniel. So this would be, well, so this brings us then to the second definition of a pattern. And that is patterns are also repeated designs. And we see those all over the place, right? All over nature. We see them in art. We see them in music. We see them in personalities. They're everywhere. So we can identify them. So the first is you'd have the book that has the pattern in it. And, you know, you kind of take a piece of paper and you form it and you judge it by what it looks like, by the pattern that's made. And then from this one, you might have 15 different airplanes that look just like this. And then that is also the pattern. It's a design that's repeated over and over again. And there's different designs than this one. So there's different patterns of airplanes. And so you could take this, and there's one way to know whether or not a pattern, at least when it comes to an airplane, works or not, right? It's you take it, and you kind of make sure the wings are where they need to be. And everybody pay attention here for a second. And you throw it. Hey, good job. It worked. We did test it out. It went farther. There might have been user error there a little bit, but it worked. It worked pretty well. Hey, it's good to see you guys back from England, by the way. Hi. Yeah? Okay, no more throwing airplanes. Okay, maybe one more time. You want to launch it one more time? You're going to set it up here. Okay, maybe we'll talk about maturity and immaturity. Actually, we talked about that last week, didn't we? Patterns. Okay, so in this chapter, we're going to look at patterns as well. And so I really think that we, whether Paul means it or not, we see two basic patterns that Paul is going to discuss. The first is going to be negative, and the second will be positive. So the first, the one that we're going to look at, is the pattern of pride, just to throw it right out there. And we've been noticing week after week, these Corinthians do fall into a pattern, and it keeps coming back to this idea of pride. And so it's pretty easy to see what the pattern looks like. But Paul really boils it down to one verse for us to be able to understand pride and this pattern very simply. So that first definition of pattern, the model or design, we find it in verse 6, if you'll look. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. We'll get to that part in just a second. Now look at this second part. That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Here's the pattern. Not to go beyond what is written. Why? What's the effect of going beyond what is written? That none of you may be puffed up. Puffed up is pride. In favor of one against another. We see this pattern from the very beginning of man. We could actually start with the evil one and describe from some of the prophets how he went wrong by going beyond what is written. What is written is sort of a technical term that Paul has already used in his writings in the past, in 1 Corinthians even here, to talk about really the Old Testament or the writings of Scripture. And so what Paul is telling the Corinthians is to not go beyond what is written down in Scripture. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Instead of starting with the evil one, I'll start very quickly with Adam. We know that with Adam, what he ended up doing when God told him what was written was more spoken, do not eat. Well, him, along with Eve, what do they do? They go beyond the written word. Or they go beyond actually the verbal word, at least. They add to it. They get prideful, and they think they can do what they want, that they know best, so they eat of the fruit. And we see this story after story after story. A pattern emerges throughout all of Scripture. We actually could probably add our own lives in here. We see this with people like Nebuchadnezzar, who over and over again sees that he is not in control and that God is the one who raises up kings. And you know what he does? When one nice night, I think of even yesterday, how gorgeous it was. He goes out on his balcony and he looks over the city of Babylon and he goes, I am the one who did this. And immediately God turns him into an animal. That's a story for another day, but what a great story. But it's the same idea. Peter, do you remember as he's even sitting with Jesus just hours before Jesus is arrested? And Jesus says to his disciples, you will all turn away from me. And Peter, you can just see him puffing up his chest like a rooster, going, not me. I'll die for you. And you can see Jesus with love pointing to Peter and go, no, actually, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to probably be worse than everyone else. Everyone else will just run. We see it with James and John. This goes back just a few weeks even maybe. And his mother's involved in Matthew because these guys are tough. They're the sons of thunder, and yet they need their mommy to ask Jesus something for them instead of them being men enough to ask themselves. And they walk up to Jesus, and with pride, without understanding the correct pattern, the pattern they're used to in their head, wow, we're disciples. We're the followers of the Messiah. Jesus, we need you to do us a favor and to put us at your right hand so that we can reign with you. Because we deserve that, right? And so over and over and over again, there is this pride of going beyond what is written, adding to. Here in Corinthians, we see in verse 7, if you look at verse 7, we put some meat then to the bones, to this pattern. Okay? We do not want to go beyond what is written or it will puff up. They have obviously been doing this. And what Paul does is he uses the Socratic method, brings them along with questioning to help them understand this. So if we look at verse 7, it goes like this. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Paul brings up three very specific questions, logical questions that go 1, 2, 3 in order. It's hard to answer three without one. These are, in a sense, rhetorical because the answer should be so obvious. The first one we have here in the ESV, it says, for who sees anything different in you? These Corinthians thought they were different, but not on equal or par with everybody else being different. Some other translations use the word superior. They walked around looking at other people and thinking to themselves, I am different. I'm better. I'm superior. And we've been learning this. This is nothing new. We've been seeing this in chapter after chapter. That this is what the Corinthians were thinking. There's irony here because what's interesting is that they were different. I don't know if they were superior. Maybe in Christ, again, we could talk about that at another time. They were different. They were the ones who received the Holy Spirit. They were in Christ. They were the ones that actually have all the benefits, the treasures of the kingdom of heaven. So in a sense, yes, they were different, but that's not how they were judging themselves as different. What they were doing is they were taking the gifts and the blessings of God, everything that they kind of had spiritually that was given to them. And then as they started using those gifts and abilities, they looked at other people and said, wow, other people can't use these gifts the way I'm using them. Wow, they don't have this gift. And all of a sudden, again, like a rooster, their chest just starts puffing up and I'm better. So then you come to the second question. Yes, okay, so the Corinthians think they're superior and different. And then we see the second question, what do you have that you did not receive? And so they start going through, if you were to kind of go through your resume and start thinking about the Corinthians, all of the things, all of the giftings that they've been given, the skill sets, the personality traits, even their jobs and the money that they were able to make, because we know that not all of them here, the church was actually, they had their rich and they had their poor, but probably a lot of their richer members were like, oh boy, God just has blessed us. And again, I used it before, that hashtag blessed, oh my goodness, it's all over the place. As opposed to the family sitting next to me that's just not quite as blessed as we are. And again, this idea of superiority. And so what Paul does is as he's asking these questions, down from these questions, he actually brings in some of the thoughts and some of the ideas of kind of the alter reality, the delusions of grandeur that these Corinthians are having. And I have to admit, guys, especially with my natural heart, this passage has been awesome. I have always been taught that sarcasm is just evil and wrong, and we should get it out of our talk. I'm from the Northeast, and I don't even know how not to be sarcastic. It's so bred in me. And what I do, that usually the more sarcastic I am with you, it really just means the more I love you. And now it's biblical because Paul is sarcastic with these guys. I'm so glad I finally found a justification. Before I get in any trouble, I'm going to let that lie. But let's see here. So if we were to look at verse 8, it says, already you have all you want. Paul is being sarcastic here. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. So that we might share the rule with you. Oh, and would that you did reign. Boy, that's some interesting English, isn't it? And would that you did reign. In other words, Paul, again, sarcastically is saying, oh, and I wish in your kingly status you would reign so that we could reign with you. sarcasm. But you understand that the Corinthians believed they have arrived. They believed that they were in this like kingly status. And what are kings allowed to do? They're allowed to judge. They are actually placing themselves above Paul. They're usurping the power or the authority that Paul has been given as an apostle. And they're saying, we know better. We can judge better. The giftings that we have received. Oh, Paul, if only you had these. I mean, really? Can you imagine? But that's what they're doing here. So Paul is asking these simple questions. What makes you superior? Did Christ ever show up at your doorstep and call you to be an apostle? Question two, what do you have that you did not receive? And of course, the answer, like for every one of us, at the end of the questioning, at the end of your resume, is you're supposed to go, wow, none of these things. None of these things are actually mine. They've all been given to me. And then that brings us to question three again, logically. And he's asked this question before, but in lieu of the other two questions, it should be a nice little prick. I mean, just right in the skin. And just make you, I remember working on a farm when the cow didn't move the way you wanted him to move. You got out your little pocket knife and you just stabbed him in the butt. It actually never hurt him. It spooked him. Whew, started moving as fast as they could. That's what Paul's doing here. What on earth are you boasting about? What do you have to boast? Everything that you have has been given to you. You are just like everyone else. And that's not a bad thing. In a sense, there is some specialness because you're part of the church. Imagine how great that is. But that doesn't set you apart from anybody else in the church. Why do you boast? I remember, this goes back a few years, I was maybe in single digits, still 9, 10. I actually, when I go over to my mother's house later today, I'm going to talk to her about this and get all these details. But this is how they are in my head right now. I went for the first time to an overnight camp, Victory Valley. It was a camp that belonged to our church. It was pretty, or a denomination. It was a pretty great place. It had all the high ropes courses and all that kind of stuff. And part of me was really excited to go away for the week. And the other part of me was scared to death. It's the first time. So I go. And while I'm there, I had an absolute blast. Maybe even had my first crush there. We can talk about that later. I got to ride my first horse there. It was a great week. Lots of fun stuff. At the end of the week, they gave out awards. And I was, you know, I never won an award before. I didn't think I was going to win any awards then. They called my name. You know what award I got to win? It was a patch that, I'm not kidding you, was about that big. And it was the most humble patch. When I got home, I made my mom sew that on my coat. And I wore that thing all over the place. And I will tell you what, if anybody can puff their chest out like a hen, I remember telling my teacher that she had no right to discipline me because look what I won at camp. And I had to remind her that I was the humble one. I think I proved to the Lord, my parents, everybody at Victory Valley, my friends, my enemies, the rest of my life that I was the one that should never have received that award. I am anything but humble. I'm usually the one who scouts out the room and tries to figure out how I can be the best, whatever it is that is going on. But it was just hysterical. What's interesting is that is exactly what these people were doing. They were given a patch, something they did not deserve, and they wore it around on their breast pocket like it was them, and they did everything in their power. They were the humble ones. They were the ones that got it. And do you see ultimately what happens? What ends up happening is your heart comes out of that, and it is just pride, pure pride. That's the pattern. The pattern is you and I add to the gospel constantly. And what that does to us is it puffs us up. We do it in a million different ways. Our imaginations are beautiful at doing this. And then what we do is we take even the glory of the gospel and we tout it around going, you're not good enough for what I have. You're not good enough for what I have. this is the way you are to wear it. But Paul doesn't leave them there. There is then this pattern of humility. This would be the positive side of things. And he brings this out in verse 1 and verse 6. So we looked at verse 6 already, the second part, B, and that's where we kind of get this negative pattern of pride. But if you notice the beginning part of it, what does it say? It says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Paul's not being prideful here. Paul is being, in a sense, and we'll see this in a second, he's being a humble leader. Someone who can actually say, knowing that he has failed, and he will fail, that he is sinful, but ultimately, watch me. Everything that I'm doing is for your benefit. Watch me and follow in my footsteps. Apollos, same thing. Watch him. But now the curveball. And he actually threw the curveball in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Can you remember the context, right? Everybody finding the leader they like because their leader's the best. Theirs is the coolest, however you want to word it. Paul takes all the leaders and puts them together, and this is what he says. This is how one should regard us, and it's all of them, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. I want to take those backwards, steward first and then servant. A steward is one who has been given responsibility, authority, to administer or manage something that they don't own. A great example of this is Joseph. When Joseph gets carted off to Egypt and he starts working for Potiphar, who is one of the highest in command in Egypt, he is super wealthy. Joseph does an amazing job of actually taking over all of Potiphar's house and managing it. All of it. He does a superb job. He's exactly the person you want to lean on. You can count on him. He's reliable. That's what this term means. And then this idea is that as Joseph one day is kind of just living his life, doing what he does well, all of a sudden he's tested. And you remember the story. He's tested with the thing that should really try him. And that is Potiphar's wife, who is pretty beautiful, who has made passes at him before, throws herself at him. And if the Corinthians were in this role, what they would do is they would say, yup, we deserve it. This is one more treasure that belongs to us. This is not what Joseph does. What Joseph does is he follows the pattern of a godly servant, of a godly steward. And he understands his role as a steward that she does not belong to him. Just like everything else that's under his management does not belong to him. So what he does when she offers herself to him is he runs. He says no and then has to run because he understands his role. Paul also understands himself as a manager of the mysteries of God. And again, we've come across this mysteries of God before. I don't want to make that too deep. For our discussions here in Corinthians, I just want us to understand the mysteries of God being the gospel and all that is included in that. Christ, his work, his person, and all that's included in that. That's the mysteries of God, ultimately. And we see here that Paul sees that he needs to be a good steward of that. It's not his message. It's not his ideas. He's taking something that has been given to him and he manages it well. Then this idea of servant. Of course, we know what a servant is. A servant is a person who gives of himself in service to another. Part of being a faithful steward of the mysteries of God is knowing your place. And being content in it. Paul did not complain constantly because of the role that God put him in. And I'll tell you what, in some of these verses that we're going to read again here in a second, he probably had every right to complain. But he understood that being a servant of God meant that he stewarded the things given to him well, and that he is always second. Always. The light is never on him, the spotlight never on him. He directs everything back to the owner, back to the master. Again, the Corinthians were not practicing this. Everything came back to them. All of the things that God gave them was for them, for the spotlight to be directed on them, for them to say, look at me and all that I have done. Well, we see, where is it, in verse 2, that not only is it good enough to be a steward, to be a servant, those things are good. What Paul does in verse 2 is he really sets apart being a, what is a good steward? What is a good servant? Kind of like taking this airplane and saying, well, if the pattern works, how do we know if the pattern works? Well, it should fly. Well, what Paul is saying that if you are going to be a servant and a steward, how do you know if you are being a good servant and steward? He says in verse 2, moreover, it is required, it's expected of stewards that they be found faithful. And so Paul was saying that the Corinthians needed to be faithful servants and stewards. He's asking kind of his application for us today, that you and I not only be servants and place ourselves under our master, and we not only be stewards and understand that everything that we have is given to us by God, but we do that faithfully. We do it faithfully. Here's where the hard news comes. And we see this in Paul's life. He sets up again the pattern, the model of what this should look like. This humble service or this humble stewardship that we see, it follows another pattern that's over and over and over and over again in Scripture. And that is this idea of suffering. The Corinthians confuse their calling for status, and therefore they believe that they are better. They don't need to suffer. Suffering is so beneath them. They're kings anyway. Kings don't suffer. Let's read these verses again, if you would. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. I'm not going to expound on these too much because I think it does a great job in itself. Let me start in verse 10. He compares here, but then he gets away from comparing. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. So he contrasts, again, ironically there, or sarcastically, really, there. And then listen to verse 11. And again, remember, these are the guys that are putting on pedestals, calling them superstars. And Paul says, no, we're servants. We're humble servants. And this is then how he describes it. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul is not humble bragging here. What Paul is doing is he is writing this as he's in Ephesus, and he just got done experiencing getting dragged out into the town square and all having most of these things happen to him. Just. It's all fresh in his mind. He's going, man, you guys are having problems. You guys think you're kings. You think following after Christ is this idea of being proud and following that pattern. The only pattern I seem to see is this pattern of constantly getting beat, constantly getting ripped apart as far as verbally, physically, and every other way imaginable. I'm moving around constantly and have no place that I can go to and really call home. There doesn't seem to be anything about this life that is really comfortable and enjoyable for me. Does that mean all of us go through that? No, I don't necessarily think that. But what Paul is showing here is a pattern that Scripture teaches that those that are going to be in Christ and walk as Christ did are going to suffer. And maybe that's seasons of suffering. Maybe that's lifetimes of physical suffering that you are just called to endure? Or psychological suffering that you are called to endure? Why would Paul be okay with this? Why would he say, this is the pattern you need to go at? Wouldn't it be great to be a Christian that has it all in this life and then has it all in the next, and you get to heaven and go, I made it. Man, life was easy down there. I didn't have to suffer at all. Paul understood the pattern. Not only the replication of the pattern, but he saw the pattern. And the pattern was Christ himself. Christ was the one who actually, in all of his glory in heaven, decided, along with the Father and the Spirit, that he was going to lay it aside and take on humanity and become flesh. And he was going to suffer in ways that you and I can never even begin to understand. He was going to suffer. Why? Because the pattern is suffering before glory. The problem that you and I have is the same problem that the Corinthians have, and it is that we want glory now. We think, well, we tend to have this overzealous eschatology that I'm a believer now, I'm in Christ now, I should receive all the benefits now because the Bible tells me I do, so that should be all of it, culmination right now today. And that's not the way it works. We are in this tension that Mark and I teach constantly. This already not yet thing, which is part of the suffering, right? You get that, right? Part of this, it's just not the way it should be. My heart, I thought I was a new creation, and yet as a new creation, I still choose the old stuff. Why? Part of this suffering. There's this physical stuff. I've given it all over to him. I trust him with it. Why is he not taking it from me? The same reason Paul had a thorn in the flesh that he had to live with day after day after day after day after day, probably until he died. And the Lord actually told him, I'm not taking this from you. You are supposed to live with it because it's going to make you who I want you to be. I'm using it as a tool in your life. The Corinthians were not getting this. And so Paul, over and over and over again, he's going to leave this unity stuff kind of, and he's going to get into some real serious stuff in 2 weeks. I'm glad Mark's preaching. He can have chapter 5. But for now, what he really needs these Corinthians to understand is that unity only happens when they all agree on the gospel and they don't add to it. They don't subtract from it. Their identity is all given to them. Their giftings given to them. Everything that they have, even the good news, is given to them by their master. And what they are allowed to boast in, we've heard this over and over again, is the fact that they are in Christ. That they're in Christ. And so what we do together is we agree with that truth is as you talk after the service, even before the service, you guys agree with one another. You don't judge. You don't compare one another. You bring encouraging words one to another. That's why we need you here corporately here at church, because we need you vocally. I need you vocally telling me that I'm in Christ the same way you are. I need you encouraging me because my week isn't always great and I don't always feel like I'm in Christ. And I forget that the trials and the temptations and the struggles that I'm going through now, I trick myself to think that I shouldn't be going through any of these and I'm better than these things. And I need you to tell me that's not the case, that God is using these things to grow me. The same way he's using the things in your life to grow you. And so together in unity, what we do as we understand this and we rehearse this gospel, together we look to him, our master. And we praise him together. And we've been doing that all morning. And we sing these truths back to him. We don't tell him anything he doesn't know. We sing these truths back to him. We boast in this way. The text says in Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in him, in our hope. I want us to take inventory this morning on our thoughts, on our deeds, on our words. Which pattern do you find yourself following? For most of us, it's complex. It's not either or. It's, well, in this part of my life, I'm following after Paul and doing the things I should. But over here in this darkness, this little part of my life that I don't like to look at very often, I'm more like the Corinthians. What God wants us to do, again, is just to search. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and find those areas in our life that we must give to him. We must be servants in our whole life. Let's agree as the house of God this morning to not go beyond what is written, to boast only in Christ, the faithful one who served us by humiliating himself through death on a cross in our place. Everything we have has been given to us by our resurrected Lord and Savior. So let's worship him, serve him with gladness and in humility. Let's pray.